680, we're all sing this song before we go to our classes, before we go to our class. Well, I ask Brother Mark Nevins if he would have our opening prayer. Mark? 680.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls, Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No nights are dark, but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
Brother Mark.
Father in heaven, as we come before the throne this evening, Father, we're deeply grateful for this day that you have given us to live in your world, to see the handiwork that you have given us this very day. That we know, Father, that you are the creator of all things, that we see your goodness through it. But yet, as sin entered the world, Father, we understand your plan of salvation. That it required Jesus to come upon this earth to bear the sins of the world upon that cross. We pray, Father, that we never take those events of the cross for granted. That we understand his supreme sacrifice on our behalf, that he paid the debt for us. And we pray, Father, that we can live our lives in such a way that there be no sin within it, and if there is, Father, that we make those sins correct, that we repent of them, turn away from them, and to fill the void with thy word, that we want to give thee the glory and the honor of being our Father. We'd be grateful, Father, for this country that you let us be in, the freedoms that we may have that other places may not, but we pray that you would be with us and Christians the world over in hard places, Father, that they may have the faith to continue on amidst adversities that they may be at. Pray at this time that we may lean upon thy word, as we look upon it, that we make applications to our lives, and that we may answer those that have questions about our faith and about the things we're studying about in the book of Genesis. We pray, Father, that you give us the strength and the confidence to do so. We pray this prayer in your most son's holy name. Amen.
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 All right.
see everyone out tonight. Coming back a little bit cold on us, but that is all right. Let's go ahead and open to Bibles or electronic devices as it may be to Genesis chapter 10. I think we'll start. We'll start there. I think that's where we got to last time as we go through our study of Genesis here. And each week, I always tell myself I'm going to try and move a little bit faster so we can get through things without getting bogged down. But sometimes we have a good discussion though, and so I sort of don't want to pass that up. But if I pass I pass over something that certainly you see that you want to make a point or ask a question about, certainly feel free to raise your hand. It's not because I want to pass over to block it or anything like that. Just in the interest of time and how many chapters and verses and things like that. And of course, you don't have the time to go verse by verse as much as you might want to. So ready for. Genesis chapter 10. Let me make sure I get in the right one. What's the new Bible here? And I'm talking about so far we've come up through we've had some major events happen. Well, we've had creation, obviously. All right, we've had flood. We've had some other things as well. You know, Cain and Abel first. That happening, man rebelling and against God and filling the earth with violence, causing the flood and everything. And now we come into this where we talk about genealogies and then the Tower of Babel here. The first question here, we're on page 6. I'm sorry, I was looking down at they got the wrong. Verse there for question number 1. We're on page 6 in your books, but if you don't have a book, you can certainly follow along as we go into this. The first chapter 10 is chapter 10 deals with what genealogies, what of Noah, talking about Noah, his sons, were they the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if doing some research on that, it's interesting that they talk about the different peoples that descended from them. Ham settled toward Africa, so Africans and things like that descended more from him. Japheth, I believe, was more of the European peoples and things like that. Kind of interesting when you get into all that. And of course, you don't have the time to go through all that to flesh out all of it without spending too much time. But anyway, were there any questions before I wanted to look at just a few things? It says, how were the people separated into their lands after the flood? That says chapter 9, verses 5, 20, and 31, I think it means chapter 10. But it says, how were the people separated into their lands after the flood? Genesis 10, verse 5, it says, from these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And then verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. So how were they dispersed? According to these verses,
language.
Yeah, it appears to be language, which is interesting because why?
Because we haven't yet had all the languages used yet.
Yeah. So it appears that that chapters 10 and 11, or chapter 11 happened before chapter 10, because why would they be separated with their language when they all have the same language when we go into?
Well, and all these descendants are not there yet, right after the flood, right?
Yeah.
So it's not like they automatically were separated right after the flood.
Right. So, when we're looking at, the Bible is not in chronological order, the entire way. So, you know, chapter divisions and verses and things like that were put in by man. You know, back in when we were about, you know, first century Christians and stuff like that, even in Paul preaching, you know, he didn't say turn to Matthew chapter 1 or, you know, anything like that. So they had you know, something completely different. It's broken out much easier for us here. So interesting that, just to keep in mind, chapter 10 is chapter 11. So again, the Tower of Babel was before chapter 10, and that's why they all had one language. So let's go and read those verses like that. It's like, wait a minute, they were separated by, why were they separated by language? They all had the same one. So let's see. Verse 20 is kind of interesting. Says according to their language, it seems to suggest that each family was given a distinctive language. I'm assuming, and of course this is an assumption, that this was something that God put into them. Does anyone disagree with that, or this is just an assumption on my part? I don't know one way or the other, but I would have to think that the language was given by God to them for them to understand, because up until then, we're going to read here in chapter 11, and there's really no other way, I don't think, to understand it, that, you know, that obviously they would come to some understanding, but it's kind of hard to think all of a sudden you can start speaking in a completely different language and understand all the nuances and things like that to it. So all right, any questions or comments or anything about that?
I don't know if you want to get into it right now. I think it's a thing that has come up in a lot of Bible studies where people want to know, well, how do you explain different color of skin? It's very important that we deal with this issue of understanding how the different races work, because from a scientific standpoint, when you study with people, they need to understand that our gene pool, the gene pool back then was very, very strong. In other words, God created man with a very strong gene pool possessing a lot of different nationalities. But unlike today, where things can get watered down. So in other words, if you have a black man marries a white woman, and then so all of a sudden their offspring, what, 50-50? But then if they marry, if a child marries somebody else, then it gets watered down more, and then it gets watered down and watered down.
Right.
And so the way God made it back then, it was a very strong gene pool, so they could have those distinctions created.
That's an interesting way of putting it, because you're right, there'd be a lot less, you know, of separation back then.
Exactly.
And then, you know, of course, you know, by now, but, you know, some, you know, 3,000 years later, of course, you know, or more, you know, we see that. So, it is interesting to look at at how, you know, if you look at some of the websites and some of the more conservative publications put out about how people migrated here and where they went and how they can take place. We've already talked about, you know, the population rate being 2%, you know, being more than enough to you know, populate the earth during that time, if not more so. We'll go to Mark and Ray.
Well, I mean, as far as races go, I would think that would be more an adaptation, because if you look at the nations that are equatorial in geography,
yeah,
they tend to be a darker skinned people, and that's because of the sun being adapted to their environment.
Yeah. Well, in certain cases, I would assume, I think, if I understand what Chuck is saying, is that in order to get to some point like that, you know, as you have the God allowed, I guess, that back then both brothers and sisters, you know, could, you know, marry, you know, have children without the that's what I'm looking for.
Well, the effects
today,
of,
yeah, the effects of that, you know, today, mm-hmm. and everything back then without the, you know, the lines were all pure and everything. But yeah, they.
Where do you find that in the scripture?
About the adaptation.
Come into being.
Well, that adaptation was just a companion, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not saying it's been before.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I'm just curious. I agree with what Chuck says. But didn't Most of them are Ethiopian, from Africa to Gaza.
I'm sorry.
Didn't Moses marry an Ethiopian from Africa, and she's dark? Most Ethiopians are dark complected people.
Right.
And then one of Noah's boys married a dark-skinned Egyptian like Cleopatra?
Well, again, you got to go back. Don't forget, EJ, that what color was Moses' skin? So nobody knows. You only have pictures, movie stars, that kind of thing, but. What we're talking about is when God created Adam and Eve, they were created with a very strong gene pool that possessed all those nationalities. Okay, it was very strong. That's why they could intermarry. Okay, today we can't because our gene pool is so weakened that it's going to cause a mental deficiency or some other things to happen today. And so we're just talking about how they all originated, how God was responsible for that.
So it was like when they went to populate the earth,
they had the genes in them.
Okay.
They had the genes in them.
So okay. Some were light complected, and some were.
There's no doubt. And when we get into the 11th chapter, when the languages were changed, did it just happen that those people looked the same, that spoke the same? There's some unanswered questions here. But
some things we have to leave up to, to God with that.
What were you just saying that? Couldn't marry today?
Brothers and sisters can't marry today and have offspring.
It would be the only right.
Oh, brothers and sisters.
Yeah,
right.
Just like Adam and Eve.
But back then, when, I don't know if you guys got into the discussion, I don't want to get you sidetracked, but remember, you probably had it right away when it said, who did Cain marry?
But that was a question some people bring that up about.
Oh, yeah.
Where did Cain's wife come from?
That's one of the first questions I've had people ask me get into Bible study.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, not taking into account that they had, that Adam and Eve had other children. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mallie, did you have any?
Okay.
I saw you look. All right. Okay. All right, let's go into, let's go over to page 7, and we'll start there, and we'll look at, we'll start with chapter 11, the fairly common Bible to use the word story, because that makes it sound like it's a fairy tale, but, account, I guess, probably the best way to look at this. Let's read the first 9 verses, and we'll just do three verses apiece, and, Mark Nevins, do you care if we start with you, and let's go across.
Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. The thing about it is they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Sirion and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, and they burned them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar.
And it said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose tops it is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we scatter abroad over the face of the whole earth. For the Lord came down to see the city and the towers which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they purposed to do is without the Lord.
Come, let us go down and there conceive their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, of all the earth, and they ceased to live. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord conceived the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
All right. So, all right. What was the purpose of the tower?
To make a name for himself to reach the
land. Yeah, make a name for themselves to. And why was God upset with that? Do what?
He wanted to scatter.
Right. Genesis 9:1, the command was to what?
Multiply,
disperse, and multiply the earth. And then it says that as they journeyed east, they found verse 2, they found the plain and settled there. And so that indicates that what?
They're not going to build there. They're going to fill one portion of the earth.
Right. No, they're going to settle there, meaning, they're going to stay and not disperse. And then the tower, meaning it seems to indicate that that was an indication of their intent to settle. Why else would you build the tower? Now, obviously, I think we can understand that when they talk about building it to heaven, that they're not talking about thinking that they could reach God, but what just really high. I would imagine just so you can see, maybe a way. The things I looked at, it, more than likely, just probably just an assumption, might have been a religious type of center or something like that that they were trying to erect here. Like maybe a city center or something along those lines, and everything. But regardless, whatever it was, whether it was or not, it seemed to indicate that they were planning to stay there, and that they were going to, they were going to settle there and ignore the command that God had given them back in, just a few chapters ago, Genesis 9. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, Behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible to them. What's your take on the last part of that? Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Got an interesting phrase, I think.
Get the idea Mark. That probably when they complete this task, they're going to go as a group to another task, complete it, keep going as a group.
So, what? There's some power in numbers and everything. Of course, they all have one language, so they've got that working for them and what they plan to do. So, Tim, did you?
I think it just shows no reliance on God. That everything is based on that. When we look about making a name for themselves, I mean, normally when man tries to do that, he's making a name for himself so that other men will see their name. But in this case, they're all one. There's no one other than them. So it just seemed like a defiance against God to say, we're our own.
Yeah. We don't need you. It's interesting to think. They want to make a name for themselves among who? They're all stopped right there to, unless it's amongst the group there. Mark, did I see your hand? No? Did I see someone else? Okay.
It almost seems like a cycle starting over again. Sinful mind starting again,
Of men starting to want to do
as far as before the flood.
Amazingly enough, we see it all through Scripture. We'll see it later on, but with the children of Israel, in God's grace, and then they rebel and God forgives them. Getting them out, they go back in, things like that. So, unfortunately, history tends to repeat itself. So, especially when you don't rely on God. Yes.
Well, I do see that obviously throughout biblical history, the arrogance of man. We can do anything that we want. I'm in control here.
Right.
Man always thinks they're in control, and even today, man will come along and say, "I know." Here's what you need to do to get to heaven. And God says, no, I've already decided what that's going to be. But man is so arrogant, he thinks he knows more than God. He knows better than God.
Right. That's good. It's a good point. We tend to think, and, it's kind of hammered into us in today's society, is that, we have to be independent. And, I don't need anyone. I can do this on my own and do this on my own. And if someone strikes out and goes and does something on their own, certainly not necessarily a bad thing, but a lot of times if that's praise is the way to do it, say, I don't need anyone's help, because that's a sign of weakness, and oftentimes that's hammered into us in society.
Well, I was going to say, we even today, we have made technology our Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm. We're so, I don't mean necessarily us, but as human beings, we are, people view our point in time is probably being the most advanced ever.
Yeah.
Now, in terms of computer equipment and mechanical things, I don't know about intellect, who's to say?
Yeah.
Who's to say that Adam and those people were far superior intellectually than we are? I don't know.
Yeah, you ever seen the thing on the pyramids and how they were constructed and how what a challenge it would be today with our technology and our and our, you know, mechanics that we have, and yet those were built in how many thousands of years ago? And now technology wise, right? I think, you know, we're as advanced as we've ever been in the world, but there's a difference in technology and actual knowledge and wisdom and everything. So whether that, yeah, it's up for debate.
I love that point by Mark. It's almost like man today is so smart. Do they think God is up there going, wow, they thought of an iPad? I never thought of that.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, good grief, man. You think God didn't put all these things so man could make those things?
Yeah.
You know, like for electricity today? Oh, what a coincidence God provided those things that we could have energy.
Yeah.
Right? No, God is smarter than us, and we just need to learn that, and that's what's coming across.
I forgot the verse, and someone might know it. It talks about the smartest man with the foolishness of of God. So you know the smartest of us, you know, barely touches the hem of God's foolishness. And it's amazing to think in whatever else is out there that's going to be created. God allows the world to go on. Whatever's going to be created here, you know, in the next 50-100 years, that God's so far ahead of that. It's his foolishness. You know, it's kind of like your child comes to you and says, you know, hey, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, you think that's really smart, but I knew that a long time ago. You know, I don't even think on that level anymore. You know, yes.
I mean, all of our efforts, we look in medicine, all we're trying to do is replicate what God did 10,000 years ago.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So it's, so I saw a quote one time, and just kind of speaking of, I guess, smarts and inventions, that, you know, there was a quote that was, a guy said in like the 1800s, it said everything that has been invented, you know, I mean, anything that has been invented is nothing else being invented past this or something like that. That was in like 1850 or something, something like that. So you know, think about those things. So got a note down here about Genesis 10:10, and I have no idea why I wrote it down. So anyway, that tells you about my notes. Referring to that, but we'll pass on to that. All right. So then, last part of what we read there in verses 7-9. How did God pull with the effort of these people? How did he stop it? Did he come in and knock the whole thing down? Do what?
Confuse the language.
Confuse the language. All right, so use the language, so work the efforts and everything. So, verse 8 says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. What's your take on verse 8, where it says, and the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth? Yeah.
Well, I don't think he just picked them up and moved them, but
yeah.
I think because of the language, they all had to go someplace else so they could.
As a result,
they could speak
right
the common language, and that therefore those people settled in the same areas where they just have their own communities.
Yeah, like. God scattered them in a way as a result of confusing their languages. Because you're right, they had to stay amongst people they didn't understand. They had to go off to and settle on their own. Abraham was up.
I actually have a question.
Okay.
Excuse me, question. They had an original language that they all knew. So did a pair or a small group keep that original language? Did everyone then forget the original language, or does that original language just not exist anymore, and they all got like?
There's some things we just
have to. I know it doesn't matter, but that's like, I don't know.
There's some things we have to leave, you know, and it. I always like this question because it's interesting to think about.
Even though it has no like real bearing on whether we understand it or not.
Yeah.
But.
Well, I mean, I don't know one way or the other. I wouldn't call out one way or the other. I guess you would seem to think that maybe someone kept that original language, but you know, I'm not exactly sure. I know this, that it appears that a language originated with God, and he put, you know, that knowledge and that ability to speak, and just because I have trouble understanding it, you know, it's kind of hard to explain.
The thing is, it's not like
how our English is different than the English in Australia or Britain, where it's all kind of similar.
Right.
The fact that they don't even remember what they learned from a child, it would be very hard for me to forget English.
Right.
And so that's like just the power of God, that they don't, they can't communicate at all together.
Yeah. It, you know, it's, if you think about like in here, and let's say if all of a sudden I'm talking and half of you hear me speaking and you understand it completely, and the other half hear me just all of a sudden and you have no idea what I'm saying. You know, I know that you know, I've been in a foreign country before, and you know, and people would be talking and I would have no idea what they were saying. I mean, you know, they took us to some Broadway show where a guy was up there singing and everything. I remember thinking, you know, he could be saying the same thing, or he could forget the words and say the same thing over and over, and I'd have no idea. You know, I mean, just, yeah, that was my lack of understanding of language. That's the way I pictured this, that all of a sudden, you know, that, you know, people understood each other, like Tim said, that they were forced to scatter because all of a sudden they were like, you know, hey, I understand what he's saying. I have no idea what he's saying. And so you
pair it up and
right. Yeah, you pair up and you know, you find people that speak that language and you have to go. So all right. Yes.
And let us not forget too that, you know, we might be looking at this and saying, oh, I guess some spoke English and went that way and some spoke Latin and went that way. But remember, languages evolved and languages sprang off from others.
Yeah.
And so as far as what were the original languages, the only one that I am familiar with that can be proven when I taught the lesson here, Chinese. Okay, because it can be traced back 4,500 years ago.
Right.
And you know, which relates to the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
But again, answering Mallory's question, we have no idea. Of course, we're looking at this, and it must have been English because I'm reading it in my Bible. you know, this is a, you know, right. Translation.
Yeah. Right. And that's good. You know, that's a good point to, you know, think about and everything with that. So, how languages evolved. Certainly, things were different then than they are now, and. You know, and we have trouble, let's say we have trouble, but you know, sometimes it's hard to think about.
Now, wouldn't was this the third level that we're reading it in? Because it would have been Hebrew, Greek, and then English?
And it's Koine Greek. It's not even the Greek language today.
Yeah. Yeah. So, it's,
so I depend on God. I have a Bible verse. But right. If it were men doing this, I'd be highly skeptical.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. You mentioned about Chinese uses the symbols, right, on theirs, and there you can trace those back to, you know, certain things where they reference like the flood and things like that. So, yes.
Did Jesus have more than one language?
Did Jesus speak more than one language?
Yeah, or did he understand more than one language? The Hebrews and
I'm not sure.
Well, first of all, he's God.
Right.
I read somewhere that not this Bible, but the other Bible I had, and I read where he had more than one language. He spoke Hebrew and something else.
I know he had the ability to, but whether he chose when he took the form of man to know that, I don't know.
When he was on the cross, he spoke.
The apostles, the ability to speak in any language they need.
Yeah. So, it's interesting to think. You know, one of the things that, and I certainly don't want y'all too much, we talk about speaking in tongues, you know, and everything, and you know, our Pentecostal friends sometimes, you know, tend to do that. You know, speaking in tongues, speaking in language, and, you know, it's not Babel. You know, as we talk about, you know, the Tower of Babel, you know, it's speaking, you know, speaking a different language and everything. And, it might sound like Babel to us if we don't understand, you know, that language, but it certainly isn't. So, any more comments or questions or anything? Or anything I missed or anything that you disagree with? All right, let's go to chapter 11. And move through, where I say chapter 11, let's go to get into it some as we read through through verse 9. And we won't take time to read the genealogy, but in verses 10 through 26, it talks about the descendants of Shem and all through there. And, you know, I certainly won't torture whoever would have to read those to come up with the names. But one of the things struck me on this is that we see here that life expectancy or lifetime spans have dropped dramatically from pre-flood. You know, it's 900 and something years, roughly, more or less, to, spanning about 400, it's about half, depending on who you're talking about. It's an interesting question that's asked here, and I'm not sure I have the answer, but is the genealogy of Abraham complete? Verses 10 through 26. I can tell you my answer, but I'm not sure it's right. Yes.
Yeah, but doesn't Luke trace Jesus' genealogy all the way from Adam?
Matthew 1:1-17. Luke goes.
One of them goes from Abraham to Jesus, and one of the books goes from Adam to Jesus.
Yeah.
Is
it Luke that goes from Adam? I put the genealogy up until then might have been incomplete, but obviously at the time the genealogy from Abraham, as we'll read about the promise and everything, certainly I don't think it's complete, because you're right. It's going to go from him all the way to Jesus. I had Matthew 1 down, but Luke as well on that. So, and like I said, we won't take time to read those, but I think that's what that's referring to. I didn't know if it was maybe referring to something else that I was missing. I know they talk about sometimes genealogies maybe miss like a generation or two or something like that. But I was tending more to think that it was wanting to link Abraham's genealogy all the way up through David, and then all the way up through Jesus. So, starting in verse 27, I do want to read through the end of the chapter here, because now, we'll look at Abraham and everything. Wherever we got to back there, let's read two verses apiece, just to the end of the chapter. Starting verse 27.
Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity and Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of that Sarai was barren, she had no child.
And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they all came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
All right. Thank you for reading that part. So who is Abraham's father? Or Abram, this time Abraham, I'll probably call him. So who was his father?
Terah.
Okay. And then his you have to be careful not to get into the things here. So where did Terah die then?
Haran.
All right. And then, not to be confused up here, back in verse 27, and Haran was not only a place, but who else?
Lot.
So, yeah, back to verse 27, and Haran became, let's see, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran became the father of Lot, so not to get confused there. Verse 3 asks, where is this today? Where is Haran today? I read it right. I think it's modern. We're all around the Middle East. Iraq is where I believe is where that's pinpointed today. So, a lot of places pointed to the Garden of Eden being like Iraq and Afghanistan, in that general area. So we're all around that area, presumably now, according to the historians. So. All right, let's move on to, we got about 10 minutes. Let's move on to chapter 12, and we'll look at, I'll let everyone read. I'll read the first three verses here, to be fairly familiar to us. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and so shall you. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. So, this one of the three, for this one, he has all the time, one of the three promises to Abraham? Land, nation, and sea. What's the land?
Canaan.
What's the, then what's the nation? Israel, and let's see, Christ. All right, and then talk about the genealogies there. By the way, I think Chuck brought this up too, in chapter 11. We talk about Tower of Babel. That's about men planning, without God's, without taking into account God. Chapter 12 is God's plans for what he's going to do as far as what his plans are. Why is this important? The three promises to Abraham. It's kind of a broad question, but yes, Mark.
Well, I'll give you my take on it. I think one of the things that this helps me with is the gospel and believing that God is God and this is his word. Because these are promises that were made thousands of years in advance of Jesus coming, and given all of the upheaval, the wars, the nation changing, it would just be impossible for man to hand this story down, to fabricate this thing.
Right.
And I think that's, to me, the biggest, one of the biggest things, part of Abraham.
It would be... I don't know if I would say it'd be impossible, but to be as specific as it is, over that span of time, it approaches impossibility, I guess, would be the, yes.
Well, like what Mark said is that seeing these three, knowing that my family, my immediate family, we weren't part of the land, right? We are part of Israel.
Right.
We are part of the families on the earth. Right, and knowing that the gospel then came in, made it possible that my family could inherit the promises.
Yeah.
Right. To have a home in heaven because of the promise that came through Abraham.
Along with that, quite fits in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. The scripture saying that God had justified the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. The believer. So even though we weren't included in the in the promise to take Canaan and that land. So yes.
Yeah, like when I teach in home classes, we eventually get here early on in our studies to say this is the crucial part. This is what's gonna help us understand the whole Bible.
Right.
Because this is what our denominational friends miss. They think all these three promises are still yet to be fulfilled.
Right.
Christ is going to come back. You're going to give you a land. You're going to become a great nation. Christ is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. No, because even in this passage, and we just teach people, look at the text.
Yeah.
He's saying you're going to become a great nation. That great nation is going to get the land, okay? It's going to happen. But then the third promise is, has nothing to do with those first two. Nothing to do with that, in the sense where all nations now are going to be blessed through you. Not those, see, those first two are separate.
Right.
And if people don't understand this, and we help explain it to them, how these three promises unfolded, if they don't get this, they're not getting the rest of the Bible.
It's a good point. It, you know, we have to set a foundation. You know, that's why we study the Bible. This isn't just like a collection of stories that have nothing to do with one another. You know, this is the beginning of where, you know, God's promise is, you know, where of where it starts and where it's going to lead to. You bring up noticing it about how people don't about how denominational, and especially the world, in this promise anyway. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land to build an altar.'" And he would appear to him. The question is, what did God give to Abraham in verse 7? It'd be what? Land of Canaan, right? When did Abraham take possession?
When the Israelites came back and conquered.
Right.
He was long gone.
That's right. But he was long gone. So Abraham never took possession, but his descendants did. Boy, it seems fairly Joshua 21, 43, I think, is where it talks about that. As plain as everything. But boy, you listen to media and news and just religion in general. I remember when 9/11 happened. You know, they were talking about, you know, how, you know, they were like, well, you know, this is, you know, punishment, you know, Jews coming back to, you know, take the land, and, you know, that promise hasn't been fulfilled, and this and that, and this and that, and, but, you know, of all the things, there's some difficult things to understand sometimes, I think, in scriptures, but this is not one of them. I mean, if I can understand it, I mean, surely most people can, so.
Most of the people that I've encountered that, you know, that believe in the premillennial thinking, they're looking for that catalyst to set all these events in motion. And every time something happens, you know, is this going to be it? Is this going to be the thing that, you know, that goes? And they just totally ignore what God has said. What Jesus said, no one knows the end time except God.
Right.
And that's that.
Yeah.
There's no point in us sitting here trying to piece together these elaborate scenarios in our minds, and, you know, and it's just, there's no point.
I'm always reminded of the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, friends there that, I don't know how many times they predicted, I think 1914 is the first one they predicted where the Jesus was supposed to come back, and then it didn't happen, and then they said, well, he came back, you just couldn't see him, and all the, you know, things like that, and everything, world's supposed to end, I don't know how many times, so.
Well, and this is part of our learning and trying to communicate this to other people that are wanting to know the truth. And this becomes crucial as we get into the New Testament. But not all of Abraham's offspring received this promise.
Mm-hmm.
Through his seed, yes. But there were those, I mean, who was inhabiting the land that they had to go in there and conquer? You know, where did all these people come from?
Right.
And so it was only a certain line that went through. And Abraham had other children.
Yeah.
And then they had children, and they had children. But it was a certain line that went through that received those promises, which is very important for people to understand.
Yeah, yeah. It, like I say, you know, it sets the foundation. You see, to me, you see how God's plan is unfolding. You know, if you look at it, you know, going forward with the promises and what the promises were and how they were fulfilled and things like that. Abraham, as we said, Abraham didn't take possession per se, but the promise was fulfilled. His descendants did there. I want to point out one other thing. Verse 4 says, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, Lot with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he went out. Going back to verse 1, he's obeying what God said. He said, now, and he said, Abraham, no good course from the country of Israel. He was thinking. Chuck might have mentioned this in his sermon. You know, it's not up to us to question God when he tells us to do something. It's pretty amazing that, at least according to this, all it says is that Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. you know, if someone tells you, you know what, I want you to pack all your stuff up and get in a car and just, you know, get on the Tennessee, it's Interstate 65, I don't know what was interstate here, whatever it is, you're on the interstate and just drive west, and I'll tell you where it stopped. And 64, is that what it is? And, you know, and I'll just tell you where to stop. You know, if God said that to us, would you have any questions? Or would you just do it and everything? Now, if Abraham questioned it, it wasn't reported for us. But, you know, anything goes to Abraham's character, as we'll see, you know, about how he trusted God. So, all right. I think that's time there. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next Wednesday.
Mark your songbooks to 588. 588, that'll be the song of invitation after Brother Warren brings us the invitation this evening. Before that, we'll sing 421. 421. All right, we'll see.
Sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now saved am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Waves. He's the master of the sea. billows his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to read me say today, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me.
So you probably know where I'm going with this. It's amazing to watch the people scurrying in the stores and cleaning the shelves out. Man, I'm looking around. And, I mean, you see people with all their carts heaped up and their shelves are empty. You know, I think. Well, I mean, it wasn't a revelation to me. It's just how it all. It was unusual to see the behavior. Right? So it reminded me of another incident that happened many years ago. We talked a little bit about it tonight. It was 9/11. 2001 that took place. That particular day, I was going to my sister's in Indianapolis. Of course, I heard the news, knew what was going on, and etc., but I didn't stay glued to the TV or anything. But the old truck that I drove at that time, it couldn't make that trip on two tanks of gas. I had two tanks in my truck, so before I leave, I always just fill up normal routine habit thing. And so it was about like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I go fill up my truck with gas, station close by, and I come to the intersection, and you couldn't even get through the intersection. It was all backed up. Cars lined up with gas. I'm thinking, I didn't get it. I was so stupid, I didn't get it. You know, I thought, well, that's weird. So I knew it was a mistake here in Boonville. I'll fill up with it. So I got there, and it wasn't too bad. It really wasn't. There were a lot of cars, which was, but now I'm getting it that this is this 9/11 thing, and everybody thinks, we're not going to have gas, I guess. I mean, it's... So I was in line to get up to a pump, and this young lady, she had a small car with a hatchback. I'll never forget this. And she's got 3 5-gallon gas cans. And she fills the car up, and then she fills these 3 5-gallon gas cans and puts them in the back of her car with this hatchback. I'm thinking, how bad that is. You know, if she has any kind of an accident, you know, terrible. And I'm thinking, what possesses people to put themselves in that kind of a mode of thinking where you try to prepare for something you really don't know what you're preparing for, really, but you're just kind of a panic mode. So this is kind of about what my lesson's about tonight, how we are as people, what we do in way we prepare for things in the world, and how we prepare ourselves in the spiritual world. And I hope we can kind of make a connection here with my thoughts here. Being prepared is a definition I looked up. It says this is a knowledge founded on or unfounded can precipitate behavior meant to protect ourselves and loved ones and to move people to get prepared. So obviously in our daily lives we have to do things. We have to be prepared to do our work, our jobs, things we make plans for to take ahead. You can't wait. You have to. There's effort involved in getting parts, equipment, whatever you're going to do, or getting the people lined up. You have to have that amount of preparation. And there's some people who are very good at that. And there's some people who really know it's coming. They call that procrastinating. And by definition, I think it's something like, I got to find my spot here, bro. But it's got to do with, we know an event's going to take place. Well, we're really sure it is, but we intentionally put that off. And you can kind of bring that into the world and spiritually. You know, someone who sits in a Bible study or in a church environment or class, and they hear the gospel preached, and they hear the invitation to him, and all this puts it off. I'm not ready yet. I haven't made that decision. But you already know what you got to do if you're going to be saved. But you just put it off. And our daily lives, we do the same thing. I don't. I think we've all done it. You find out something, well, I can put that off a while because I'm not going to be in danger. Oh, what's going to hurt? Well, what hurts usually is when the day comes or I'm supposed to be doing something and I'm not ready. That's what usually happens. I'm among the, I guess I'm middle of the path. I'm not very good at it, but I tried it. So the problem with getting ourselves prepared for worldly things or work or whatever I'm talking about, I would say that most of us can do a pretty good job of that. But if we remember Ecclesiastes, if we can turn over there if you'd like, turn with the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes. This is a familiar passage. Like we've studied this recently. But Ecclesiastes 9, again, verse 11 through 12. I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, and when it suddenly falls upon, when it falls suddenly upon them. So that is the, I think I call it the qualifier between worldly preparation and spiritual preparation. You can be prepared to do something just as much as you want to, and something could happen to change that. But you can't, you don't have any call in that. So you were prepared to do what you were going to do. I'm going to go out to the field and I'm going to go use my tractor or something. I've made all plans, I got everything ready to go, and I go out there and it won't start. So my preparation was okay, but it's for naught because everything out of position. I'm just throwing an example. But so the comparison is that being prepared spiritually, we can do that because we know absolutely that we're going to leave this life. Now the problem is we don't know when.
Sure.
So if we're really going to make that mindset of being prepared in the spiritual realm, we need to put ourselves in a position where we know we're saved. And we're all subject to, we have to work at that. We have to make ourselves where we know to do our best. If we have unrepentant sin in our lives and we obey the gospel, we need to take care of that. We need to straighten ourselves out before that happens so we are prepared in that day. We'll turn over there to these passages are all familiar to you. Look over to James, the fourth chapter. And these are about our life and our lives begin in verse 13. So come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year here, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For your life, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes. We know what that means. We understand that. In the scriptures, we turn over to Matthew. This is the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 25. And this is a story familiar to all of us. The 10 virgins. Again, verse 13. I'm going to read the whole passage. The context is that you're all familiar with the context. But I say when he sums it up in verse 13, he says, these are the 10 virgins who came prepared. Half of them were prepared. Half of them were. So when the time came for the bridegroom, half of them were prepared and half of them weren't. So when the ones who weren't prepared, of course, they tried to knock on the door and make entry in, and they wouldn't let him. The bridegroom wouldn't let him in. So the lesson learned of that parable was watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So this is my point, kind of going backward, but In the spiritual realm, we always need to make ourselves as humanly possible, but in order to be faithful and be in a position to be prepared. Another example of that is, of course, in Luke. Luke 12, this is about the farmer. I always call him a farmer. I don't think it really says that. But. I guess I didn't write down those words. This is about the farmer who met his. Here we go, in 16, verse 16. And Jesus, speaking, said, he spoke a parable to them, said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Shall I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store up my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, so this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is the lesson is, he who lays up in treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's an example of someone, I guess you could say, in some degree, is making preparations in the worldly realm. I would ask you this evening, if you're in the audience and you feel like you're not prepared or you haven't obeyed the gospel, I would suggest to you to take this opportunity to do that before it's turning too late. Time's passed, you have obeyed the gospel, you're in need of repenting of your sin in your life, have an opportunity right now to do those things. So you want to come forward, stand and say.
Sinners Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace to all. Through the heavenly pathway lead, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er again and o'er again, Christ receive.
Worship service. It's good to have Nancy back with us. We're glad she's feeling better and able to get out. We missed her, and it was good to pull up and see her white truck this evening. So, Friday night at the Baron's house, there's a Bible study over there, Ecclesiastes, so 7 o'clock. I think Miss Baron put out directions. If you can't follow them, give us a call.
I just wanted to let everybody quickly let you know the latest on the building. I talked with Indianapolis today, Homeland Security. Talked to the guy who's in charge of the file. He was very helpful. We let him know. I even asked him, should we get another architect? He said no. He said that will put you way behind. He says, I have the updates that he sent me on Friday. He says, I haven't seen them yet. He says, call me Friday. You'll have an answer Friday. And so pray about it, hopefully, because he knows our plight now, because I really laid on the sob story. And he'll just say, okay, fine, go. Give us the approval. And so I'll call him Friday, and hopefully you'll get an email that says, thumbs up, we're ready to go with the building. So let's be praying about that.
Yeah. Is there anything else that needs to be announced?
Yeah. Courtney went home from work today, 6, with a fever, so hopefully there's not anything going around any further than her.
Okay. Is there anything else? If not, Jesse, would you read our closing prayer, please?
Well, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We pray that we are all able to make application to our lives and that we're all making ourselves prepared. For we don't know when you will come, and we hope that we are ready, because our ultimate goal is to be in heaven with you. We pray that we are helping others to prepare as well, and that we are encouraging others to be a servant of yours. We pray that you would be with all those that are sick at this time. Pray that they would be able to be made well and be back with us once again. And pray that you would be with all those that are away traveling as well. Pray that you be with us as we go throughout the rest of this week and throughout the rest of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.